If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1, the Old Testament closed with God speaking very powerfully to Israel through his prophet Malachi. You will know this, of course. At the time, the Jews had been back from exile for about 100 years. And they had sunk to a depth of sin that exceeded the iniquities that resulted in their being exiled to Babylon, deported to Babylon. By now the Jerusalem temple and the priesthood were in a terrible state. And of course his message was to repent. Repent of your wickedness or face God's judgment. Things were bad. And of course with God's threat of judgment, he invariably gives an offer of mercy. And at the end of Malachi, he closes the book with a promise. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with curse." So 400 years passed from the time that those words are uttered from God by Malachi. 400 years passed, God is completely silent. No prophet, no word from him, completely silent. No angelic visitations. The warnings of Malachi went unheeded. And further declension took place. Went into sin even more. There were, of course, those who were believers still. There's always been a remnant, and there always will be a remnant. We're promised that. But believers were few and far between. So after 400, I'm saying all this because after 400 years, God speaks. And the first words that God says in the New Testament age are words spoken through the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, and they were almost identical to those spoken by God through Malachi at the close of the Old Testament. So if you just like to, Luke, this is not the main part of our reading, Luke 1 verse 12, we'll just read 12 to 17. "And when Zacharias saw him," that's the angel, "he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So you see there, after 400 years, it's almost the identical words that Elijah the prophet will come. Says it again here that John the Baptist is coming in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So God's message is the same. So it was interesting. It closes with that promise, opens using the same words. If you turn then to verse 59. "So it was on the eighth day that they came to the circumcision of the child." This is the child John, of course. "And they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" You remember that Zacharias, of course, had been struck dumb and probably deaf. "But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made a sign to his father," which would indicate that he was deaf as well, "what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. A new child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." May God add blessing to the reading of his word there. I'd like us to look at those verses 67 to 79, but particularly focus on, we'll be focusing on 76 to 79, and focusing even further on 78b and 79, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. In the preceding verses, we have the account of the circumcision of John the Baptist, whose mother, of course, was Elizabeth, and whose father was Zacharias the priest. The circumcision on the eighth day was a major celebration, as you know, and it's all about the child. I say that because it's a bit surprising, really, what comes next. All the ritual and ceremony, the way the baby is brought in, everything is centred upon the child. Quite right, too, I suppose. It all focuses on the child. After the actual circumcision, you probably know this, the father recites a blessing for fulfilling the commandment to bring the child into the Abrahamic covenant. A cup of wine is prayed over, announcing the child's name. And of course, no Jewish celebration would be complete without food and drink. After the meal, grace is said, and six blessings bestowing good health and wishes upon the baby. It's all about the baby, the newborn baby, the newborn son. Eighth day, tiny little baby. This party was all about baby John. After 9 months of being dumb, Zacharias in 64, verse 64, praises God. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, he spoke praising God. But the Holy Spirit-inspired song that comes from his lips, rather than concentrating the centre of attraction of the party on the newly named John, it points away from him to Mary's expected baby. Now, the guests were shocked. We know that because they say, "Wait a minute, you're calling him John." They were surprised at this. And they would have been shocked at that. And they would have been shocked now that the father was giving priority, it seems, to an as yet unborn baby. We can imagine the family being further shocked by this, the name not being what they would anticipate, according to their tradition. And now, instead of talking about the baby, it's all about the baby, he's talking about a baby who's yet to be born. You can imagine the family, the ladies tutting and mumbling in the corner. Although Zacharias prophesies that baby John will one day be a prophet of the Most High, he goes on to say, of course, that his role will be to prepare for the coming of the supreme prophet, the Son of God himself, Mary's son, Jesus. This reminds us, of course, of that day some 30 years later when John sees Jesus approaching and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And a little later he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Echoing, of course, Zacharias' prophecy. Both Father Zacharias and Son John acknowledge that although John was to be the prophet of the highest, they both directed attention from John to the Lord. And the message of the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, is stated in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. That was by way of introduction. I'd now like to just look at the few verses that we have there at the end of the chapter 1. And ask two questions. Who is the message for? What kind of people is the message for, secondly? And then the third point I'd like to consider is the visitation. The day spring from on high has visited us. So, who is the message for? Well, verse 77 really gives us the answer. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. The message is for the people of God. So we're talking about the Jews? Well, yes, his hearers would have been primarily Jewish nationality, but not necessarily his people. Sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? But you understand it, I think. If you don't, I hope you will. So he's bringing this message to his people. And I've said, well, okay, primarily the Jews, but not necessarily, those Jews are not necessarily his people. So who exactly are God's people? This has caused considerable confusion and misunderstanding, both the early church and of course it still does. Paul addressed the problem, and who better therefore to explain it than him? In Romans chapter 2, he says, he is not a Jew just because he is Jewish outwardly. Jewish by birth, by circumcision. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And he says, by heart circumcision. He goes on to say, are we better than, we Jews better than the Gentiles? Certainly not. We're all sinners, none righteous, no fear of God before their eyes. But here we have the distinction between those born Jews and the true Jews, the believing Jews. The Lord Jesus said to that teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, he said, you, now this is talking to a Pharisee, a leader, a teacher of Israel, you must be born again. He's saying, being a Jew isn't good enough. Nicodemus, you have to be born again. In John chapter 8, we find the Pharisees accusing Jesus of bearing false witness. Now, these Pharisees were proud of their heritage. I guess they could probably trace their line back maybe centuries, maybe, or, you know, to Moses. They were very proud of that. They were law-keepers. The Pharisees weren't a bad bunch, actually, as far as law-keeping was concerned. They had their faults and failings, of course, but they kept the law. They upheld the law. They made too many laws, of course. And they were accusing Jesus of bearing false witness. And Jesus said these words, which are quite stunning, really, in John chapter 8. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered him and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, and of course that's what they're proud of, isn't it? We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. They then said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now Jesus said to them these very crushing words. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. You are of your father, the devil. You're not children of God. You're not his people, even though you are Jews. You're of your father, the devil. Terrible words to be spoken to Pharisees. And it's no wonder, I suppose, really, saying things like this, that they wanted rid of him. And they did, as you know, get rid of him. A little bit later, of course, 30 years or so later, more than that, Paul, writing to Gentiles in his letter to the Galatians, said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. These are Gentiles. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Gentile converts are accepted by God and are his people in the same way that Jewish believers are his people. I know there are other aspects there. His people, a Jewish nation, were his people, his favoured people. But we're talking now about the gospel age, and we're talking in this verse here that says he's coming to give knowledge of salvation to his people. We are now into the gospel age. I don't believe that he is talking there about his people Israel. I would suggest that there's biblical warrant for stating in verse 77 that his people includes us all those who will believe in his name. Both Jews, Gentiles, for which we should be truly thankful. So that I would suggest, is who the message is for. It's for his people, and it has relevance to us. I don't think we could possibly say this promise of giving knowledge of salvation to his people is specifically to the Jewish people. I believe it is to you and me, those who are elect according to God's electing mercy and predestinating grace. Secondly, what kind of people is this message for? Well, in verse 79 it says to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Since the fall of man, the unregenerate are in spiritual darkness. We're told that in many places. The Lord Jesus spoke of those who walk in darkness. And in John 12:35, he says that he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, says, he tells us that those who walk in darkness do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. They've been in the dark, their eyes have been blinded. It reminded me of, you know, we were told that ponies used to be used down mines. And when they would be down there, they wouldn't come up each time the shift came up to the daylight. They would stay down there and live down there. That's where their life was. And they used to say that when these ponies came up, I suppose when they retired them and they went to the knacker's yard or wherever ponies went, they would be blind because they've been in the dark for so long. That might be an apocryphal story, but saying here, Those that walk in darkness do not know where they're going, because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Now our text, that's talking about walking in darkness. Our text now refers to those who sit in darkness, which is of course a further progression. Alexander McLaren, who was a Scottish Baptist minister, he's a theologian, and I read his commentaries. He's easy to read and understand. He comments on this verse that these are like a group of bewildered travellers huddled together in the dark, afraid to move for fear of pitfalls, precipices, wild beasts and enemies, and so sighing for the day and compelled to be inactive until the day comes. He says this is the picture of humanity apart from Jesus Christ, a darkness so intense, so tragic, that it is, as it were, the very shadow of the ultimate and essential darkness, which is death. And in it, men are sitting torpid, unable to find their way and afraid to move. End of quote. This is the parlous condition of those who sit in darkness, those unregenerate. Now, God's elect among Jews and Gentiles, while still unregenerate, are in this state of darkness and ignorance and unbelief. Weren't you like that? Was not I like that? A dreadful condition to be in. They are, it says, in the shadow of death. Indeed, they are spiritually dead. Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians, that unbelievers are dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins. So although our text says those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, they are in some ways theologically dead, but they're in darkness certainly. The message of Zacharias' prophecy is to the elect who are yet to be effectively called by God, but they're still in darkness. It can also be said, of course, that it was addressed to believing Jews. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, and one would assume Joseph, these were believing Jews, but they haven't yet come into the full light of the gospel, of course, the gospel light, which they would. I believe they were elect of God, those people. And they would come into full gospel light. Coming to full gospel light, which brings us to the third point, which is the visitation of the day spring, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. The day spring from on high has visited us. This, of course, is written in the past tense, as so many prophecies are. When God decrees something will happen, it's as if it has happened. What he says will come to pass must come to pass. Now David said in Psalm 8 verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And here we have the day spring from on high visiting us. How honoured we would be if the Queen were to pay us a visit. What an honour it would be for the Queen to come to visit us. Yet this King of Kings not only visits, but comes in human flesh and stays 30 years or more in order to work out our salvation. What earthly king or queen would stoop to live in poverty and hardship? Yet Jesus comes and he not only took our nature, but he dwelt among us in this world of sin and sorrow. He comes as the day spring. Day spring simply means dawn. He comes as the daybreak. When the sun first comes up in the east, it's not the blazing light that we have at noon. It comes up gradually increasing to full brightness as the day goes on, assuming, of course, that we don't have miserable days of cloud. And of course, when the dayspring from on high comes, he comes bringing light to those sitting in darkness. He doesn't overwhelm them with the dazzling brightness of the noonday sun, but with gentle warming rays, I think, mostly. He comes in a way that's suited to our needs. He comes quietly to Lydia, quietly opening her heart. He does come, of course, literally with great brightness of light to Saul on the way to Damascus, the road to Damascus. So he works by bringing light in various ways. I've said this before, conversion of Paul, Saul, changed then to Paul, I think is quite a startling reminder to us of God's electing purposes. Saul was going to Damascus, the only purpose of persecuting God's people. God spoke to him immediately. He didn't make a decision for Christ. God opened his heart and his eyes. When we were reading where it says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. There again we have another startling. We have a baby being born who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he was a sinner, no doubt, because he was born of flesh. He didn't come to the point where people spoke to him, told him of his need of Christ. He didn't make a decision. He was born a believer. But it is God's electing grace. And, of course, with us, we are not filled with the Holy Spirit from our mother's womb, but we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as, of course, was John the Baptist, as, of course, were any who are believing in his name. Forgive me, I was going into theological areas I had no intention of so doing anyway. So he comes quietly, he comes with great light from heaven to Saul on the road to Damascus. Now, what I'd like you to see next is that in verse 78 it says, through the tender mercy of our God, through the tender mercy of our God. The word mercy appears, you know, some 275 times in Scripture. Do you know how many times tender mercy appears, I wonder? It appears twice. David uses it in Psalm 51. And here in this text, tender mercy. And the original brings out the feeling of inward affections, of love and compassion. King James Version probably says bowels of mercy. These are feelings that come from within, deep-seated feelings. Isn't it the sort of tender, loving feeling we have for our children? They're feelings that you can actually feel. Love and compassion. Now, the darkened mind of the unbeliever often sees God as cold and judgmental. But isn't his tenderness not demonstrated by sending his son in the gentle, lowly person whose lips bear the words, "Suffer the little children to come to me"? What tenderness displayed to those who have rebelled against his kindness and have spurned his love. Until he gently opens our hearts by the warm and gentle rays of the day spring from on high. The one who has loved us enough to shed his own blood to save us. That's the tender mercy of our God. He's not the harsh God. He's a tender, loving, kind God. And in verse 77 it also says he gives knowledge of salvation to us, not just a head knowledge, but an assurance of sins forgiven. By the remission, he says, by the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. A heart knowledge comes to give a knowledge of sins forgiven. It's good to know, isn't it, that our sins are forgiven. So the dayspring brings light to God's elect people, and their eyes are open. Their blindness is taken away. They see the Saviour in all his beauty. But some, of course, could say, well, yes, okay, that's, you're talking about the sun shining on the righteous. So their eyes are open. What it says, you know, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, if you were to say that, you would be quite right. In his mercy, ungodly men are exposed to the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then don't they see? Well, John chapter 12, verse 40 gives us the answer, quoting Isaiah. He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. There are mysteries, aren't there? We preach God's word, which assures us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. We pray for people, don't we, who are unbelievers, and we pray that God will open their hearts in the knowledge nobody else can do that work. Why bother to evangelize then if God is going to save his elect, some ask. But I think those who ask that haven't really understood God's plan of salvation. We don't know his thoughts and ways. I would defy anybody to fully understand God's work. We can't, can we? We know that we can't, because they are absolutely beyond our comprehension. But what an encouragement it is to evangelism to know that God will open blind eyes and will bring to himself those for whom Jesus has died. You see, we are accused by some saying, well, if you believe all that, you won't bother to evangelize. That is absolute nonsense. We evangelize, we give out tracts, leaflets, people preach in the open air, knowing in confidence that God will open the eyes of the blind, of his elect people. Those leaflets have gone out, and please God, they will be read, and God will apply them to the hearts and open the hearts of some who read them. Certainly, all his elect will at some point have their eyes opened, because they will be in heaven. Before the world began, their names were written that they would be. The work that we do isn't up to us. We have to do it. We're commanded to do it. We ought to love to do it. But the work is God's. So whatever success accrues by whatever we've done is entirely God's work. That should be a great encouragement, because we can. Don't you get depressed sometimes at the way that we have gone here in this fellowship? We've gone down from a good number to a few of us, but God is in control of this. We're his people. So it should be an encouragement. God opens blind eyes and will bring to himself those for whom Jesus has died. Let me conclude just with a few verses. I think this is probably the verse that I was going to read at the start of the service. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And in John 8 verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How would we reply to any who say, if I'm one of the elect, God will bring me to him when it suits him? Not going to bother. If I'm going to come anyway, if I'm elect of God, I'm one of his chosen, I'll come to him. So, don't need to do anything. Well, that's folly, because we are told God commands all men everywhere to repent. I would say to anybody, do you want to know if you're elect or not? Only one way to know that. If you want to know if you're elect or not, obey God and repent. The invitations are so plentiful in Scripture. Come. Jesus says, come. He will welcome you. Come. on the authority of God's word, I can give an absolute promise that all who come to him in repentance and faith will never be turned away. They'll find themselves accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how to see how to prove if you're elect or not. You will prove, if you do that, of course, if you come to him, obey him, come to him asking for forgiveness, you will prove that you are elect. Wonderful. Some might say, of course, following that up, what if I don't turn to him? What if I don't come? Well, again, we'd point you to 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of those who shut their eyes to God's light and close their ears to his gracious offers. Peter says, that sort of person, they're like wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Terrible prospect. Those who sit in darkness, they'll sit in darkness forever. Here's an encouraging note for those who are seeking to walk in the light of God's word. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble, but the path of the just, those who are justified by faith, is like the shining sun that shines brighter every day. The light that shines brighter day by day. Surely that is sanctification, isn't it? We've been have the light exposed to us day by day, brighter and brighter. We've been considering the day spring, the dawn. Remind us also, of course, that Jesus is referred to elsewhere as the bright and morning star. In closing, the last words of Jesus recorded in Revelation 22 say, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the day spring from on high. Behold," he says, "I'm coming quickly." And all believers surely are looking to that day, and we hasten his day.